Let's please turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 41. And, you know, last week the teaching was emphasizing, as Jesus does throughout all the Gospels, to love our enemies. The apostles pick up that message. To be a witness to Jesus, of Jesus, who is kind to the unthankful. You know, Jesus was kind to all sinners because he came to rescue sinners. And, you know, there's people that are going to sin against us, and God wants us to be kind to them. He wants us to witness the love of Jesus to them. And he teaches more on humility and salvation in our study today. We didn't quite finish chapter 6, and we went to 7, and now we're going to go back and finish chapter 6 and then go through those verses we covered last week quickly, because we covered them last week. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 41, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We did skip over this parallel passage in Galatians last week, which I wanted to do, but we ran out of time. And so when Jesus says, first, fix the plank in your own eye, what does it take to take the plank out of our own eye? First of all, it's to recognize it's there. What is that? That we're sinners. You know, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And then, what do I do to take care of that? Wow, I need a Savior. And then we go to the Savior who says, yeah, I'm willing to take that plank out of your own eye, heal you, and forgive you. And then we have the attitude when we go to the other person that we're so easy to see their sin. Is it easier to see other people's sin than it is your own sin? So then we go to the person that we saw their sin, and what do we have now that the plank has been pulled out of our eye with the healing touch of the physician Jesus who wipes away our sin? We have grace and mercy towards them. We have kindness and compassion towards them. We're not doing, "You sinner," like the scribes and Pharisees were doing. "You dirty, rotten tax collector, you deserve to go to hell." It's not with that attitude. As we emphasized last week, a Christian should never have that attitude. A Christian has the attitude, "I was once lost in sin. I had a terrible problem. Jesus healed me. Can I tell you about him? And he can heal you too." And so Galatians 6 at 1 says the same thing. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual," born again, plank's been pulled out of your eye, been healed by Jesus, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You know what that's implying to me? That if God even sees us as Christians who have been healed, and we think that we're walking on our own 2 feet because we're so righteous, you know, and that person has a problem, and we go to him with an attitude, then what God says, "Oh, really?" And he'll just remove the protection. He'll remove your victory over that sin to get you back into dependent upon him. Who do we glorify in the fact that we aren't all just a bunch of crazy sinners running around? It's the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. It's him that's doing it, and that's what it goes on to say. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." So God says that first we have to consider ourselves and go with an attitude of meekness to somebody else, recognizing that I too am a sinner. Now, you know, today it's so difficult for people to admit they're sinners. It's so difficult in family situations for a husband to admit that they've sinned against a wife, or the wife to admit that they've sinned against her husband, even within Christian families, or even between children and adults and people in the co-working places, because we just live in a society that doesn't want to admit any failure of any kind, because that's kind of a down thumb arrow. But if we're going to grow and mature in our walk with Jesus, that's what we should do. So I don't want to have my, I don't want sin to come barreling down into my life, so we have to consider ourselves first and make sure we're trusting in Jesus, is that's my strength in life. Before I go on, Luke chapter 6, verse 42. Again, you know, picking the speck out of somebody's eye, you first do your own. Then verse 43, for, and then this is important, for considering the above. What was the above? Hypocrite. Hypocrite who thinks that you need to call somebody else's sin out that's a speck when you have a log in your own eye. Now, what we're typifying the whole gospel message of Jesus, who would he be talking about as hypocrites? Who did he call hypocrites? The religious leaders. And so this is leading right in. Verse 43 is leading right in from what he's already said. For, concerning above, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. So what is the fruit being talked about? I mean, if you think about it, the fruit being talked about in context, which we should, because 43 starts out with four, the good fruit is a humble heart. Isn't that true? And isn't that the sign of somebody that is truly born again and truly filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Is they're going to have a humble heart towards other people. And if you have a humble heart towards other people, are you going to bear the fruit of the gospel? Yes, you're going to bear the fruit of the gospel. You're going to have compassion for people that are lost. You're going to have compassion to share with people that are sinners, lost in their trespass and sins. They're going to be people that confess sin, and they won't have the hypocrisy that's there. And that's true of salvation. What's a bad fruit? The bad fruit is unsaved people who are prideful, arrogant, don't need Jesus, and rebellious against the authority of God's word that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And what does he say they are? They're thorns and bramble, as it goes on to say in verse 44. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bush. Now, are figs good for food? Yes. Are thorns? No. Nor do they gather grapes. Are they good for food? Yes. Bramble? No. And so it's fruitful. And so what do figs and grapes do? They provide sustenance to the people that are there. Enjoyment, actually. And so if we're bearing good fruit, people can take what our fruit is. What is the fruit? The gospel of Jesus Christ. But bramble, prideful people, even within the church, you know, is the so-called Christian church, quotation marks, full of a bunch of scribes and Pharisees of our day? And do they bear fruit? No, they don't bear fruit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's a completely different gospel in many cases. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from the bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, humility and love for others, as we saw in the verses that led into this. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And so, does a prideful religious person have the gospel of Jesus coming out of his mouth or her mouth? No. Because a religious, prideful person is going to be not about, I was once lost in my trespasses and sins, and Jesus came and saved me. They don't say that. They'll say what their religious pedigree is, how many spiritual degrees they have, what churches they've been to, how many times they've been baptized, how good of a grade they got in Sunday school. I mean, it's going to be, you know, it's anything other than salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the pedigree of the churches and religions that they've been in. But we want to glorify Jesus, don't we? Out of the abundance of the heart, if Jesus is in your heart, you want to tell people about Jesus and what he did to save you. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Verse 46, 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. and the ruin of that house was great. So let's turn to 1 John 2:3. And what was so what is Jesus saying that I want you to do? Well, what was the main thing he told to the scribes and Pharisees? You will die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And we're going to see that he keeps on going. You know, we put chapter divisions and stuff in our Bible, but it goes right into the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. Why do the religious leaders go, we're doing what God says, while Jesus is standing right in front of them? We're doing what God says to do. We're religious Jews. And Jesus is saying, well, really? Because what did God say? Psalm chapter 2, kiss the Son while you can, lest his wrath be upon you. And here I'm coming as the Son of God, and you're about to tell me, you know, why does he associate with tax collectors and this woman that comes in and wipes her this adulterous or loose woman that comes and is confessing to God, to Jesus, basically by washing his feet with her tears and hair and stuff. And the scribes and Pharisees are saying, oh, man, if Jesus was truly a prophet, he'd know who this lady is. And so the, you know, God was saying through Jesus, people need to be forgiven of sin. And we shouldn't be high and mighty about it. And 1 John talks about this too. 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. His commandments were that we come to, you know, the commandments in the Old Testament, when you sin, admit to God you're a sinner, grab a lamb out of the flock and go to Jerusalem and sacrifice it. A lamb or goat or bull, and sacrifice it in front of the priest and have the priest say, okay, now that blood atoned for it today, but someday there's going to be a blood atonement as prophesied all the way back in Genesis, and you better believe in him. And so really, Jesus was saying the commandments, and plus, when we get saved, do we want to do what God tells us to do on the other things too? Do we want to stay away from immorality, lying, cheating, stealing, murder, all those things? It should be in the heart of the people that are truly saved. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And we can say that about the sins that people commit, lying and, you know, violating the Ten Commandments, actually the 613 commandments, except some of them don't apply because they're religious observances now that are replaced by Jesus. So some of it applies to that, but the biggie applies to our attitude towards salvation. And somebody says, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, I'm a priest, I'm a whatever it is. Oh, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? No, we're just good people. We just got to be good people. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk just as he walked. And I was talking to somebody the other day and trying to exhort them. They were, you know, they profess to be a Christian, and they're living it was a girl living with a boyfriend. And I said, you know, I don't know the guy, but, God just wants the best for you. He just wants the best for you. And that's not that. I mean, for me, I would want the best for you to wait for a guy who's going to love you enough to, because the other guy's professing too to be a Christian, loves you enough to wait until he puts a ring on your finger. And, yep, I know it's what God wants me to do, but I don't want to do it. Yeah, there's something wrong there, wouldn't you say? And so we grieve over that. We can grieve over that reality of life because we know misery will come. See, we as children of God know how God creates us. And we know what he says to us is for our own good. And when we step out of that, we're stepping into Satan's world. Satan's world brings death and destruction, and in some cases disease, misery, heartache, that'll rip your heart out, destroy your life. And so for us to say, but I don't care, there could be something seriously wrong. And that there has to, and so I throw that out there as just a challenge. Jesus is saying, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say to do? Skip the Lord stuff, you know. Say, I know him, but he's not my Lord because I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Well, a true Christian should be filled with the Spirit that even if they're falling into that sin, They're saying, I should be doing what he's doing. I know it's going to be miserable. I know everything I'm doing is just crazy against God, and I'm standing on the sand, and who knows what's really going to happen to me. That they're on tenuous ground. And the same tenuous ground is over the fact of if we aren't loving Jesus and the fact he saved us, and we're arrogant hypocrites about the log and stuff, because that it continues to be part of the theme here. Chapter 7, verse 1. And we covered this part 1 through 5 last week, but we're just going to quickly read it because I don't want to recover it. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion, Roman officer over 100 soldiers, a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, the centurion, he sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, to him, Jesus, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. So the Jews are making an exception about this because they didn't associate with Romans, right? You know, they're Gentiles, they're enemies of the state. But then when they did come to Jesus, because they did go to the centurion, because the centurion gave bucks to let them build a synagogue. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Be kind to Roman Gentiles that are nice to us. You know, that goes back to our study last week. And it should have been their desire to even have been anybody. If you knew that you had Jesus who touched everybody that came for healing got healed, then if you had any compassion as a person upon anybody, then you would want Jesus to heal him. But, you know, in this case, we're seeing, well, they're good to us. This guy was good to us. So we can make an exception about Gentiles that we don't hang around with. And Jesus, you know, who we're not going to believe and be opposed to you later on, you know, Jesus, go do your miraculous stuff. And this guy will love us even more. Maybe leave us alone. Maybe not, you know, crunch down on us when he gets an order from Pilate or Herod or somebody because his servant was healed. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Now, what do we see there? Extreme humility. I mean, that's not just humility. That's extreme humility. A Roman centurion who are the Jews to the Romans? A bunch of misfits that have just grieved them and their ability to, you know, rule over these people that are just a pain in the neck. And he sits there and he goes, I'm not worthy for you to come. So what does he know about Jesus? Jesus is a higher rank than him. What is he believing? He's believing in the Jewish prophets the Jewish people don't believe in. He knows this must be that prophet that was supposed to come to Israel. I'm not worthy. He's humble. He admits his sin. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but that's why I didn't come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Perfect. This is an object lesson in humility. This is a good tree bearing good fruit, isn't it? This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. That is a tree. It's saying, I don't care if I'm a Roman. I'll take my soldier uniform off. I know that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and whatever you say goes. And you don't even need to come all the way to my house. He understands what Jesus can do. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd of who? Jews, that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house and found the servant well who had been sick. So as soon as the people came to Jesus and say, hey, you know, the centurion says, you don't need to come. You don't need to go any further. Just say the word. Because you have power over sickness and disease. You don't need to touch it. You're the Son of God. You can just speak it into existence. And my servant is going to be healed. And imagine when they come back and they go, he's healed. And what would that have done to that whole household? And we don't know, because the Bible doesn't say specifically about these guys. But the Bible does say that many of the religious leaders throughout the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin, many believed, but they never publicly acknowledged that because they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. So in other words, this huge crowd that was following and watching these things, they saw the faith of a Gentile. How many of them bore good fruit to saying, you know what? We're not going to care about the other religious leaders. We're not going to care about the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem. We know we are going to join the centurion Gentile by recognizing that this is the Son of God in our midst. And we're going to profess him and confess that he is our Lord and Savior. And we're going to do what he says to do. Now it happened the day after, verse 11, that he went into the city called Nain, southeast of Nazareth, just a short trip from Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been kicked out by his own people. Jesus had been kicked out by his own people. And many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. Now, why is a large crowd following him? Probably because of miracles. And as I emphasize, miracles don't lead to faith, as we saw. Many of the people left Jesus later on. But always a crowd of followers, but many left later on. And I emphasize this because so many people are thinking Christianity is all about miracles. There's a popular place in the area that, and several people I've been talking to lately, and their doctrine is that Jesus came to establish by miracles his kingdom. The kingdom is miracles. And then he left his apostles and you and I to further that kingdom, to bring from heaven to earth. We're bringing heaven to earth by continuing to demonstrate miracles. Well, let's see, as we go through the book of Luke, whether miracles are really what brings faith in Jesus, saving faith in Jesus. Is it what brings saving faith in Jesus? So often, as we've already seen, the withered hand opens up, and what do the scribes and Pharisees in the synagogue want to do? They want to kill Jesus because he did on the Sabbath instead of just, so that miracles don't result in belief. They can enhance already belief. Like the centurion that had a humble heart and was seeking after God, and then the miracles are just confirming, I was trusting that if this is God, all he has to do is speak, it's spoken. Yes, that's a miracle, and it can strengthen, but it doesn't take a hard heart, a bad fruit, a bramble, a thorn bush. A miracle doesn't change it. They have to humble themselves first. And when he came near the gate of the city, verse 12, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her, grieving with her over her loss. So what does it mean for a widow to lose her only son? No SSI, no unemployment benefits, no disability insurance, no nothing except what? What would it have taken for that woman to survive? Begging on the street. Begging on the street and gleaning fields and having a horrible, horrible life. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, don't weep, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, he did it with a girl at a different time, and they laughed him to scorn, it said. Oh, don't worry, girl's not dead. Got everybody out except the parents. And when he said, she's not dead, they laughed him to scorn. Well, I wonder what happened in those few seconds that Jesus is coming with a large crowd. And he goes, okay, just stop. Don't worry. Don't weep. And then he goes to touch the coffin. He says, young man, arise. And there must have been, because I'm thinking if I was there, I'd be going, man. And then all of a sudden, I say to you, arise, verse 15. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. We don't know how he died. We don't know how long he had been dead. But would that have been a shocking miracle? So then it goes, and then all the town believed, spread the message to the rest of Galilee and Judea, and all of Israel believed. But that, it should have been that way. I mean, but see, that doesn't happen, because the only way to salvation is a humble heart. The only way to salvation is to recognize that we're in sinners in need of a Savior. Just whether we're a centurion or whether we're a tax collector that's been to John the Baptist to be baptized, and because I know I need to repent of my sin against God, it takes us wanting to repent and to say, God, I am so on the wrong path of life. I am so lost in my trespasses and sins. No matter what you've done, we should feel that way if we've lied ever once. If we've stolen ever once, if we've done anything in our mental thought process that we know is against God, we should just be, oh God, I am in such trouble. I need Jesus as a Savior. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region, should have caused them all. So even I wonder if any of those people had said that, glorified God, saying a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people, because they could have had the attitude of, hey, Moses is here. Moses said that a great prophet like me will be raised up among your brethren, and him you must listen to. And wow, Moses, just like Moses, it's going to be water out of the rock. It's going to be food out of the sky. It's going to be miracles, and this is it. And he's going to take the Romans in. And see, they can have a mental awareness of the power of Jesus and then still not humble themselves and get saved. Because this is went through all Judea. Not all Judea got saved. In fact, very few people got saved in the ministry of Jesus. Until Pentecost, you know. At Pentecost, thousands came, because then they knew there's a problem. But before that, they were listening to the scribes and Pharisees. Oh no, he's a false teacher. He's doing these miracles by works of the devil. Beelzebub is controlling them, and we don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They're in charge, and so we're going to listen. And so it took, there was 120 people in the upper room. Out of all Judea, all Samaria, all these places that heard all these miracles of Jesus, there was 120 people in the upper room. And then it was the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus, and then it exploded. Then thousands came, because we're going to worship this Jesus who has power over death. Isn't that why we want to worship him? I mean, all debate's over. When he resurrects and ascends into heaven, he's the winner. He was telling the truth. The scribes and Pharisees are liars. All the bets are off on everybody else. And this report went out. And verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, isn't that interesting? John the Baptist, is he a good guy? Yes. How long has he been a good guy? Forever. in the womb, chosen by God. I'm sure as a young boy, he goes, hey, I met an angel in the Holy of Holies in the temple and tabernacle, and you're going to be preparing the way for the Messiah. That's what the angel told me. And he knows that from birth. He goes out into the wilderness. He's probably in the Qumran community. He's eating locusts and honey. He's the first prophet in 400 years. When he baptizes Jesus, he sees the dove fall on him, of the symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and he hears the voice of God saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And then he sits there and he goes, are you really the one? Now, how could that be? And I think, don't know. I think it's because he's not kicking at the Romans. I mean, I hear he did the centurion thing, and he keeps on going around and talking about things that aren't about taking over. Is he the one? Because there's a whole bunch of prophecies in the Old Testament about how he's supposed to deliver the Jews from their oppression. And we're oppressed. We're oppressed by these Romans. Why aren't you doing what I think you should be doing? When the men had come to him, Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. All the miracles were for what? For Jesus to bring the crowd to tell them what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What it took to be saved. And tell them, don't be offended. Scandalized. You know that word in the Greek is where we get scandalized. And really, who is it that scandalizes people away from Jesus? So John the Baptist thought, Jesus is it. What scandalized him into doubting whether it was it? The devil, Satan. And does it happen today? Yes. People get scandalized into questioning whether they should truly give their life to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Don't get scandalized, John. Just because I'm not performing the way you think, I am the Son of God. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A person weak in his convictions? That's what he's saying. You think he just blew with the wind? Whatever anybody wants to believe, that's what John told him? No, he called him to repentance. No. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in the luxury are in king's courts. Did you want to go see a fancy, rich, powerful guy? No. They live in castles. That's not what John came to do. But what did you want to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors glorified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So critical. So when people say, well, you know, I can go to bars and everything because Jesus went to tax collectors and stuff like that. But what do we know about the tax collectors in context? They knew that they were sinners, and they went to John the Baptist first and said, I need to be baptized. You're telling me the kingdom of heaven is coming, and I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And so then repentance first, and then Jesus comes along, and they glorified God at the teachings of Jesus in his words because the mercy that was being displayed by Jesus. And they said, we want that, because they had been baptized. They repented first. They humbled themselves. What does it mean when it says that those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist? He was least. It's a hard passage to understand, but most people say that the Old Testament prophets, what were they prophesying? A Messiah who was going to be coming. What did the first prophet in 400 years say about Jesus, you know, John the Baptist? He said, he's here. I'm preparing the way. He's here. What did the people after John the Baptist, who did not understand when he was asking Jesus, are you the one? He did not understand the mission of Jesus, which was to go to the cross and die on our behalf to have everlasting life for all those who believe. You know, he didn't know that, and he died before he knew that. And so Jesus is saying, but he who knows that, the ones who are going to be looking back at the cross, back at the resurrection, back at the ascension, they're going to be greater and their knowledge and what they're going to do in spreading the gospel. John the Baptist says, prepare the way for him, even though I don't understand exactly how he's going to do it. Because I'm a little bit doubtful here, because some things aren't making sense. The one, you know, we are greater than John the Baptist, because we have the whole story. We have the story of what Jesus came to do. I'd encourage you to read Malachi. Well, let's close with Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Because Jesus says, this is the one whom it is written, Malachi 3:1, in verse 27, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Yeah, so Jesus is telling the crowd that he is who Malachi is talking about here. Behold, I send my messenger. You know, Malachi being the last book of the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. I will send John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek, this is speaking to Jesus' generation. Oh, so you seek the Lord. You want the Messiah to come. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger, which is the angel. You know, we talk about Revelation, Jesus being an angel at times, some of the chapters, 11, of the 10, of the covenant, in whom you delight. You delight in the covenant. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? You know, think about that. Oh, you love the law of God. You love the covenant. You love the covenant of law, and you want the Messiah to come. But really? Are you going to endure when he comes with the first covenant, the law that you break? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. He came to purify. What did he do when he came to the temple? To those that were loving the covenant of the law. Flipped over the tables, rebuked them, and made everybody mad and want to kill them. Oh, you want the Lord to come? He's going to come. He's saying, what are you doing in my Father's house? Making a mockery, making salvation of people's souls a money-changing event instead of pointing them to the Messiah who came to die on the cross for their sins. And instead taking part in actually allowing him to be killed, so that you can keep your religious pride and arrogance and deceive the people away from the truth. Now, you sure you want the coming of Messiah? And the answer is no for all those people that rejected God, including today. People that want the coming of the Lord. But we love the coming of the Lord, don't we? You know why? I hope it's for everybody here. Not because we think that we're good churchgoers and God's going to be nice to us. It's because we've confessed to God that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we are trusting in him that he washed us clean, that he's justified us. He's made us as if we had never sinned in his eyes. So we're ready for him, not because because we're good people, but because he put his goodness upon us and he is merciful and kind to us to take us safely into his kingdom forever and ever. And it all started by getting humble. Everybody here can say, the day I got saved was because I knew I had gotten humbled and said, I am messed up and I need Jesus. And that's the message we need to pass on to this world, too. They just need to get humble. Father, we thank you for this time. God, we just thank you for your written word that lets us just see how people were confused back then and people are confused today. And how the message is the same today, 2,000 years later, as it was back then. To get our eyes off of ourselves and our supposed self-accomplishments and to put our eyes on you and to trust you by the power of your Spirit to set us free. To be willing to confess, not just to you, Lord, but to those that are around us, that we'd be humble and that would be the true sign of fruit, Lord, fruit bearing in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship God in this closing song.
I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for He has made me glad.
Being forgiven when we don't deserve it is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Makes us glad that we're forgiven by Jesus. God bless you. Keep you in His care. And